Colossians chapter 2. I was instructed in this passage recently by one of my teachers that I appreciate very much. I've been taught by some of the best, you know. I've been taught by John Calvin and Martin Luther and C. Sproul recently, considering one of his, listening to one of his messages on this passage. I thought there were some points that he made that were very edifying and helpful, and I thought it'd be good to bring it to you. And so if there's anything exceptionally brilliant that I bring to you here tonight, you can be sure it isn't from me. So just want to make sure R.C. Sproul gets the credit for that part. But it's the Word of God, and it's the Holy Spirit, if there's any edification for us. So let's read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, through chapter 3, verse 4. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no use, no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, in spite of this clear teaching in Colossians and other places of Scripture concerning our liberty in Christ, the clear teaching of our Lord, for example, where he teaches about how he opposed the man-made rules and regulations that the Pharisees were binding the people with, it didn't take long for the church to fall back into those errors. See Paul dealing with it right here in chapter 2, don't we? Early in the history of the church, there was a movement away from the teaching of the Bible concerning our sanctification that became quite popular. There was a call to a holier life known as poverty mysticism, where Christians were taught that those that were really holy, if you wanted to be really holy, they would exercise strict self-denial of basic things of this world, food, drink, dress, and other things, a lifestyle of asceticism. And then began the building of monasteries so that these extra holy people could be shut up out of the world. But there were two basic problems with the monastic movement. One was that those that were shut up in these monasteries still had their remaining corruptions with them. And as our text tells us in verse 23, it says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So those vows of poverty and celibacy, etc., did not have within them the power to overcome the lusts of the flesh. But the other error concerning these things was that God never called us to separate ourselves physically from the world. But he called us, didn't he, to be light in the world for Christ, to be salt in the world, and to be his witnesses in the world, not separated from the world. So rather than these monasteries being places of holiness unto the Lord, in many cases they became dens of iniquity. And all you have to do is read history to find that. So the underlying basic error that so many fell into was the belief that through physical acts of self-denial, one could become more holy and more pleasing in the sight of God, and that somehow God would be satisfied with those things. Now, isn't that exactly what Martin Luther was struggling with in his day? Fast forward to the Protestant Reformation time, and Martin Luther is a monk in the monastery trying to outdo all the other monks in self-denial and fastings and affliction of the body and strict asceticism. And in every generation, there are always those that seek to force the followers of Christ into bondage in one way or another under the guise of a holier life, and sometimes called a separated life. And I remember my experience as I was for some years involved in the fundamentalist Baptist movement, and as much as I love these brethren, and they're some of them really are very, very holy in heart as well as deed, in my opinion anyway. I think there are a lot of great people in that movement, but there were some errors that crept into my life over it, and succumbing to and subjecting me and my family to man-made rules that were not in Scripture. They weren't God's rules. They were man's rules, and it was bondage, I found. And discovering the Reformed doctrine of Christian liberty was very freeing for me, and it was one of the great blessings of learning the Reformed faith. Well, there's something about the fleshly observance of rules that seems to attract followers, though, in every generation. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition," in Mark chapter 7. And he called them hypocrites. Well, man likes reducing the duties that God has for us to that which can be done in the power of the flesh. And they have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion and false humility, neglect of the body, etc. They have an appearance of these things, but there is no real power in them to against the indulgence of the flesh. It's a great mistake to fall into that. It takes no work of the Spirit to take a vow of poverty or to dress in a way that makes a statement that you're a religious person, or to do any number of things that various Christian leaders say that must be done if you're really serious about following Jesus. Don't play cards. Don't go to the movies. You know the list. If you've ever been around, exposed to the movement I was in, you know what I'm talking about. But God is not content with anything less than ruling the heart. And though this has an effect on what people see, it's not always quite so easy to see as some would like. And sometimes these things are totally unseen by man. When God works in a person's heart, he makes us holy from the inside out. And we want, though, men to see the holiness on the outside. And that's, I think, something that's latent in our pride. The clothes we wear, how we wear our hair, our activities that men like to prohibit, all these things are easy to do. But mortifying pride, preferring others over ourselves, loving others with a pure heart, purifying our hearts and minds, to name a few of God's commands, these are unseen things, and these are very hard, aren't they? To work on these things, they are very difficult. The other thing is that focusing on man-made rules causes people to lose focus on God's ways. As Jesus mentioned, you have a nice way of setting aside God's commandments in order to fulfill your own traditions. It often causes pride to bloom, and it makes people despise others because they have this show, this outward show. And, of course, the Pharisees are good examples of this, but we've seen many modern Pharisees in our day as well. We cannot put sin to death or to defeat any particular sin unless we deal with it first in our heart. Now, I had a young man come to me not very long ago and told me that he was having a real problem with his language. And he asked me to give him some advice about it. I was very pleased that he was concerned about his language, and that and I asked him some questions about it, and it seems that he just blurt out things that were not pleasing to God, and it's like he seemingly had no control over them. And so I talked to him about the problem with his heart. This whole illustration I used this morning about the tube of toothpaste. I used that illustration. I overuse that, but it does illustrate a very important point. I explained to him that it isn't your language. What you're doing is, I bet what you're doing is repenting of the language, and you're not going down and repenting of the root sins that flow from the heart where the language is coming from. And he said that was the case. He said he was asking God to forgive him and help him with his language, but he wasn't repenting of the root sins. And so we got to talking about the root sins. I said, does anger have anything to do with it? And he said, yes. And so we started talking about anger, and I counseled him a little bit about anger and how the bad words that were coming out of his mouth were really being fed by bitterness and anger in his heart. And unless he repented of those things, he wasn't going to have much help rooting those sins out of his life. So you see the outward things have no power over the heart, just like it says they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So this is what this young man was experiencing. That's just an illustration of what I was talking about, that bad behavior flows from the heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and all kinds of things, Jesus said, right? So he said, as I said, these things may appear to be done by a desire for godliness, but they won't prevent us from conquering our flesh. We need to go to the heart in order to do that. I need to qualify all this, of course. And you can see the obvious reason, and that is because self-denial is a very, very important part of the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What's wrong with self-denial, right? It's important. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. He's talking about self-denial. 1 Corinthians 9:27, the Apostle Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So you see that self-denial is very important and an essential part of the Christian life. If you don't exercise self-denial, it's questionable about your commitment to Christ. And so here are a few things that we should keep in mind concerning the right kind of self-denial. Because understand, the devil always has a fake, whatever it is. Whatever God has, the devil has that too. Only it's fake. It's counterfeit. And so you need to use a little discernment in this matter. So a few points just to consider. First of all, self-denial by itself does not bring us into the kingdom of God, though it accompanies when we come into the kingdom of God. Let me repeat that. Self-denial does not bring us into the kingdom of God, but it does always accompany coming into the kingdom. Matthew 16:25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So you see, people hold back from coming to Christ because they don't want to give up the lordship of their life. And so one of the things we do when we come to Christ is we're ready, the Holy Spirit brings us to the point where we're ready to surrender that lordship. That is self-denial. That's real self-denial, but that's Holy Ghost self-denial. That's not some man-made, showy self-denial. That's a self-denial that originates and blossoms in the heart of a person before they make that, or while they're making, before or during, while they're making that profession of faith. So there's one sense that coming to Christ is the greatest act of self-denial that we could ever do, laying down our lives for Christ. But it isn't the act of self-denial that saves us. We're saved by believing the gospel. But if we believe the gospel to the saving of the soul, it will produce true self-denial in us, a turning away from sin and a turning to Christ, which is biblical repentance. And the second point, but then there is the living of the Christian life, which is a life of continual repentance. The Christian life is a life of repentance. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories, and we have to continually be breaking those idols. As soon as you break one, your heart will manufacture another one, and you got to break that one. We have to continue to crush idols in our lives. That's ongoing work of sanctification that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. It's a continual repentance, which is a continual self-denial. We're always doing battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in this fight, there is much self-denial that must be done. But this fight is against sin. And what is sin? Well, the Bible is very clear. Sin is the transgression of the law. And God's law should regulate our lives, not man's law. See, Satan would replace God's law with man's law, just like he did with the Pharisees. Looks like self-denial. Looks like it. It's not. That's not real self-denial. It's man-made self-denial. It's fake self-denial. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So as I said earlier, Satan counterfeits everything that God does. His counterfeit way of righteousness is this that is described here in Colossians chapter 2, subjecting ourselves to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. And it's an outward show of what God calls false humility. In verse 18, he talks about it as, he mentions false humility, which really only feeds the pride of men. It can appear like humility. That's one of the deceitful things about pride. Sometimes pride can masquerade as humility. Oh, brother, I'm so humble. Oh, brother, I'm really nothing in the sight of God. I mean, we can sound, you know, so sanctimonious and so down on ourselves or whatever when we're really just wanting to exalt ourselves. And it's very, very deceitful sin. But what does aid true sanctification? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Note verse 20. Look back at verse 20. There it says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, so therefore, if you died with Christ, chapter 3 begins, therefore, if you were raised with Christ. So Paul is instructing us here with these two things. If you died with Christ, then you need to reckon yourself to be dead to the deeds of the flesh, even the supposedly religious deeds of the flesh. You don't grow in grace. You don't live for Christ in the power of the flesh if you died with Christ. But then, if you were raised with Christ, there's also certain things that flow from that. Like, for example, in Romans 6:5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see that flow there in Scripture, and so here in chapter 3, verse 1, it goes on, and then it says, "Seek those things which are above." You see, this is just the opposite of subjecting yourself to self-imposed fleshly commandments of men. Seeking those things which are above, and I can imagine the question asked, well, how do we go about seeking those things which are above? Well, we see the answer immediately in verse 2. It says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, it's just the opposite of the things on the earth. What are the things that are above? The things of Christ, the things of the gospel, the word of God. Psalm chapter 1, for example, blessed is the man who does not mind the things of the earth. And that's a paraphrase, that's a commentary, that's not what the text actually says, but that's really what he's saying there. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of scorners, nor stand in the way of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in that law day and night. What's the blessed man doing? He's setting his mind on things above. That's what he's doing. And that's what we do when we meditate on the Word of God. We're setting our mind on the things which are above. It's not just some transcendental mysticism where I'm trying to picture myself in heaven and I'm thinking about Jesus sitting on his throne. No, there's scripture. There's the promises of the gospel. There's the entire Word of God, which is there for our spiritual growth. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. The milk of the Word. Those are things which are from above. Set our minds on the things which are above. You know, it's a hard thing to do because we're in the world, aren't we? And we're doing things in the world all the time. The world's all around us. And we have to deal with those things. But we should be careful. We have to discipline our minds not to let that dominate, the world dominate our thinking. As Christians, we're called to a higher calling. We need to be like that man in Psalm 1. We're continually trying to meditate on the things of the Word of God, which means that the Word of God is never far from us. Now, let's say you've got a job where your mind is engaged all the time. I mean, you're just always engaged. I'm always impressed with these nurses and the doctors. I got to know nurses and doctors really well in the last couple of years, but I'm always so impressed with it. They're just busy all the time, every second. I'm sure their minds have to be on their work all the time. Life and death decisions are being made all the time. And so how do they meditate on the Word of God day and night? Well, they can't be meditating on the Word of God directly while they're looking at these medicines and, you know, checking them off and all that stuff. But the point is this: the Word of God is never far from them. In other words, they run into a problem that they can't solve. They run into a difficult patient or a difficult thing that they have to deal with. And what happens? They turn to God and they pray to Him and they ask, Lord, give me wisdom in this. See, God is never far from their thoughts. And the promises of Scripture are always there to guide them and to help them and to help them in their work. And so that's what he means when he says he meditates on the law of God day and night. Obviously, it'd be nice, couldn't it? We just sit in a little corner and just think about Scripture all day long and all that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about it's always relevant to what you're doing. And if you think about it, the Word of God is always relevant to everything we do. So set our mind on things above, not on things below. Romans 12, chapter 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And how are we transformed? By the renewing of our mind. Our minds are renewed as we think God's thoughts after Him. And so, how do we feed our mind with God's thoughts? There's only one place. It's the Word of God. So, my point is, where is your focus? We need to get our focus off the things of this earth and put our focus on the things of God. We're faced with all kinds of troubles and distractions every day. But Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. And so God and the gospel are the best of heavenly things. And so we need to continually be reminding ourselves of those things. God has given us His Word. Jesus has already laid out our pathway of sanctification. Our pathway ahead in the Christian life is not by works, though we are to be a people who are zealous for good works. But our pathway is to follow Christ by faith and to let His life be lived through us. And the only way that can be done is saturate us with the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. So we don't look for any earthly performance that we might do to bring us assurance of salvation and to help us to grow in grace. There again, we need to pursue after holiness. If you're not pursuing after holiness, then you're in a bad spiritual condition. We need to pursue holiness. We pursue holiness the right way, the Holy Ghost way, and then trust God to help us to grow in grace. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these things in your word, which you've taught us. And we pray that you would help us to grow in grace as the Holy Spirit works within us. And we pray that our outward lives would reflect holiness and godliness to the world that's watching us. But not because of the way we wear our hair or the way we dress or the way we try to set ourselves apart in an artificial way, but rather may it be the holiness of God flowing through our lives as we fill our minds and our hearts with the Word of God, and that Word of God flows from our hearts, and the overflow of our heart is goodness and righteousness and truth, just as you would have it to be so. May we be holy as you are holy, and help us to know what that, how to do that, how to where it comes from, and just bless us, and may we be a holy people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.